Please do sit down. I wonder if you would turn with me to 1 John, the letter of 1 John. I have before me a version of the Bible that has it on page 1225. Could someone tell me what page it is on the authorized version you were handed as you came in? 247. 247 in the New Testament section. That's the right-hand section of the Bible you were handed as you came in. Now, I don't know where, even though I've seen and met all of you before, I don't know where any of you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ in one way. I don't know where your heart is tonight. I can see signs of people who follow Jesus in our lives, but only you know where your heart is. Therefore, what I'm going to suggest before we come to God's word tonight is that I don't put words into your mouth as we pray, but why don't we take a couple of moments for you to echo the words of that hymn and to ask God if he would speak to you personally tonight to meet your need. So let's bow our heads and a moment's quiet, and then I'll say a loud amen and we'll look up. Amen. And if you want to know where we're going in the this evening's sermon, you'll find on the back of the notice sheet, I put a little outline. It gives you a sort of idea of where we're going. Maybe it'll give you hope for the end. As we look at 1 John 1, 5 to 10 together. And you'll see there's a first bullet point there, evidence. Because as I was saying, the Da Vinci Code comes out on May the 19th. Tom Hanks is starring, filmed in, I think it was Lincoln Cathedral, wasn't it? And at the heart of the book, which I've read, sorry if this blows the film for some of you, but at the heart of the book is the theory that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross and rise again, but that he got away and he married Mary Magdalene and they had a daughter called Sarah. And all this is apparently confirmed, according to the writer of the book, by the true Gospels that were written close to Jesus' life and death, which are different from the false Gospels we have contained within the Bible. Here's falsehood, here's truth. And the true false Gospels in our Bible were altered by the Emperor Constantine, tidied up so that he could make Christianity the religion of the empire. Well, what we're going to see in 1 John is a claim totally counter to that. If you were here last week, you saw that John claimed that he had the best evidence available about Jesus. So the first verse of 1 John chapter 1 says this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." John says, "I was there. I saw, I heard, I even touched Jesus." And the reason that John was making that claim is there are a group of people called the Gnostics who are claiming that, well, they had new information on Jesus, that John was wrong. Interestingly, it's some Gnostic Gospels from the 3rd and 4th century, about through 250 to 300 years after Jesus died, who Dan Brown bases his book, The Da Vinci Code, on. See, all of Dan Brown's facts about Jesus are based on these later Gnostic documents. Dan Brown might say at the start of his book, this is what he says: "All descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. But by then you are on page 16, and it is a work of fiction. You have to remember that." No, Dan Brown's facts are fiction. John, however, is dealing with fact. Facts about Jesus. Facts that he received himself. Have a look at verse 5, the first verse of our passage tonight. "Facts about God he received from his Son. This is the message we've heard from him," Jesus, "and declare to you." So John is going to pass on to us a message from God tonight. Now we can either decide to accept this message or we can reject the message. our decision isn't going to alter the facts about the message, but our decision might alter the nature of our relationship with God. See, John's starting point, as he gives us this message tonight, is God's character. He says, God is light. That's the message. It's the second bullet point on the sheet. God is light. See, life starts with God. We like to think that we're at the center of the universe, and God has to justify himself to us. But John doesn't start with us, he starts with God, because we don't have any right to demand anything from God, because God is light. Light is a word that speaks of God's creating us and God's purity. So the first words that God speaks in the Bible are, "Let there be light." God is the one who brings light into the world. Our whole planet is dependent on light, on the energy we get from our sun, energy that makes the plants grow, energy that the animals feed off, energy that started to flow from the moment that God said, "Let there be light." But God is light doesn't just tell us about the God who creates the world and sustains it. Light's also used in the Bible to describe God's holiness, his perfect purity, his utter goodness, that there's nothing, not even the faintest hint of bad about God. That's why John goes on to say in verse 5, "This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all." No darkness, no evil in God. It's in those three words, "God is light," is a wonderful description. God is light. He creates, he sustains, he provides warmth and love. God is light. He is pure, he is holy, he is without evil. Well, that's the way we'd like life to be, isn't it? We'd like the world to be a place of warmth and sustenance, a place of love and purity. That's what we'd like the world to be. But we choose to reject the light. We prefer darkness. The darkness of living life without God. The darkness of living life our way. The darkness of sin. That's what sin is in the Bible. We tend to think of sin as the naughty things we do, or sin as breaking religious laws. But in the Bible, sin is rejecting the God who is light. And sin, living in darkness, is a very serious thing. Now, most people wouldn't see sin as a problem. And it appears in our few verses tonight that John is dealing with three arguments put up by people who don't say sin is a problem. You'll see those three arguments on points 1, 2, and 3. Maybe these are the three things you think about sin. Firstly, sin isn't serious. Secondly, you might think, "I'm not a sinner." Or thirdly, "I haven't sinned." So firstly, maybe you think, well, sin, this rejecting God business, that's not too serious, is it? Well, have a look down at verse 6 with me. "If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth." You see what John is saying? He's saying, you cannot claim to know God, have fellowship with him, and then go on and live life for yourself, walk in the darkness. But those two things don't go together. You can't do them both. Sadly, a lot of people think that sin doesn't really matter, and therefore having a relationship with God is about a set of religious ritual. It's not about something that affects the whole of your life. It's just about claiming, "Oh, I know God. I have a relationship with him. I even go to his building a couple of times a month." Sin isn't serious. I can deal with it with a little bit of church attendance. That's what the Gnostics of John's day were claiming. They were saying it doesn't really matter how you live. As long as you do our special spiritual things, you can get on and live as you want. They claim to know God, but they continue to walk in darkness, to live their way. It It's the religion of hypocrisy, and it's a lie. A friend of mine tells how his dad was put off Christianity, really for years, by the men he worked with. Many of the men he worked with who are married were also Roman Catholics. And they go on a business trip, and in the evening they go to the brothel. And the next morning they'd go piously to the confessional and make their peace with God. But 1 John 1 verse 6 says, "If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth." See, if you're not a Christian here this evening, you can see that lie, can't you? You don't have to understand the Bible to see religious hypocrisy, to behave in one way and then to go to church to try and tidy up the problem. And can I apologize to you, by the way, if you've been put off looking into the person of Jesus Christ by Christians who are hypocrites, by people who say, "I follow Jesus," but then go to behave in a way that shows they treat sin lightly. Because sin is very serious. Have a look at verse 7. "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." I wonder if you see the marks of a true Christian according to John. A true Christian is someone who walks in the light. Well, first of all, there's someone who has fellowship with other Christians. There's a love for the people of God here. The religious hypocrite, they care nothing about others. But also, a true Christian is someone who has a deep, continual dependence on the death of Jesus. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. You see, as people walk in the light, as they walk in a relationship with God, they discover that their darkness is exposed. When you come into a relationship with a perfect, pure, holy God, then you just begin to see how imperfect and unholy you are. His light exposes our lives. We have a love-hate relationship, don't we, with the CAT scanner that you find in many of our hospitals these days. When someone tells you they're going for a scan, there's immediately a little tension in the conversation, isn't there? You don't know quite whether you should ask them about the results or not. Because everyone knows the results might show that the pain they've recently been experiencing in their spine is because of a serious and cancerous tumor. Or they might show that actually it's something that is easily treated. See, nothing is hidden once you go under the CAT scanner. Yet without the revealing work of the CAT scanner, well, we'd never know what the problem was, and we'd never be able to apply the correct treatment. Well, God is light. If you face up to who God is and how perfect he is, like the CAT scanner, he will lay your life bare. When you compare yourself to him, you'll find out just how serious the situation is. For instance, why not try comparing yourself to the life of Jesus? Jesus' best mate, Peter, could say of him in 1 Peter, "He committed no sin and no deceit was found on his lips." Peter lived with Jesus for 3 years, saw all he did, heard all he said, and he could say of him, "Oh, Jesus never did anything wrong. I can't even remember him telling a lie." I wonder, could we say that of you? How do you fare up when compared to Jesus? Jesus, who had a perfectly consistent life. Jesus, who told people to forgive their enemies. And then on the cross, as he was crucified, cried out to God, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Jesus, who was perfectly consistent, always did what he said. You see, when we compare ourselves to the perfect goodness of Jesus, we see how serious sin is because we see how dark our lives are. Sin is serious. Look at the end of verse 7 again. "The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." You see, sin is so serious that the only way that God could deal with it was to butcher his own son on a Roman cross. It was the perfect, sinless Jesus He had to shed his blood for imperfect sinners like you and me. There was no other way. Do you think if there'd been another way for God to deal with sin, he wouldn't have taken it? Now, sin is so serious that I need the death of Jesus daily to purify me. And there'll never be a day when Christians do not need the cross of Christ. The purify here in verse 7 is an ongoing word, a continuous word. We need to be continually purified by the blood of Jesus. You see, we're not good people. We're sinners, and sin is very serious. Well, you might say, that's not fair. I'm not a sinner. Okay, so sin's serious. I'll accept that. It's a problem. But I'm not a sinner. I'm not a sinner. I was in the buddy shop this week, and Danny, who walks in the buddy shop, works in the buddy shop, was telling me how good he'd been. For some reason, he thinks I'll be encouraged if he tells me that he's only had a couple of fags in the last week and he's not been drunk. Michelle, who also works in the body shop, suggested that Danny was ripe for conversion. I suggested maybe it was a good idea for her as well. Michelle said she didn't need to be converted. She was good already. She was nice to people. She didn't drink, she didn't swear, and she helped old ladies. She was actually making Audrey Thomas a sandwich at this stage. That's a common attitude, isn't it? I'm not a sinner. I don't need converting. I don't need forgiving. Well, look at verse 8 of 1 John 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, it's so easy to excuse our wrongdoings as, well, that's just my little weakness. But John says, if we fail to see the inward depth of our sin, that it comes from our heart, that we're rotten to the core, if we say we're without sin, well, there's only one person we're deceiving, and that's ourselves. And the self-deluded person is the saddest person of all. But perhaps you've met someone like that. They almost reckon they're perfect. Oh, they wouldn't put it like that, but each time they do something slightly wrong, it's the first time they've ever done it. And then it's the first time they've ever done it again. And it's not that they would say, I'm perfect, but they just know deep down they're nice. It's not really that they don't do anything wrong. It's just bad things happen around them. Well, John says the truth is not in that person. Don't we see self-delusion all around us? I was reading in my paper the case of a woman who was stabbed. Did you read this week? Or maybe you saw it on the news. The woman who was stabbed in her university room by her lover's wife, stabbed 17 times. She committed adultery with the man, with the husband of the woman who stabbed her. Yet this is what she says about herself. This is a quote. I would never have John leave his wife. I can't imagine willfully or deliberately harming another human being, much less enjoying it. I didn't want anyone to be unhappy. I never thought that his wife would find out because the relationship wouldn't last. If anyone was going to be hurt, it was me. I'm not the only woman to fall in love with a married man. I'm probably not the only one in this courtroom. I didn't want anyone to be happy. I can't imagine harming anyone, willfully or deliberately. I thought that having sex with this other woman's husband, really wouldn't harm her at all. Self-delusion's the saddest delusion of all. And time again, we see it in the world around us. Oh, the next relationship, my next relationship will be the one that works. Oh, the next argument, that'll be the one I keep my temper in. The next conversation is going to be the one where I'll tell the truth. I'll tell him what I really think. Oh, the next meal or the next night out, that's going to be the one where I don't eat too much or don't drink too much. The next? Oh, the problem really isn't with me. It's just I seem to introduce myself into situations and they go wrong. I'm not a sinner. Now, self-delusion is the saddest thing of all. One of the marks of a true Christian is that they're willing to let God peel back the layers of their life to see that they're rotten to the core. They'll put up their hands and say, I am a sinner. Because Jesus says we are. Jesus says in Mark 7, "For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evil come from inside and make a man unclean." Do you know where the problem of the world's, where the world's problems come from? From you, and from me, and from every other sinner living on the planet, from our hearts. And brothers and sisters, because I can look out tonight and see most of us are Christians here tonight, we need to remember that. Because as we go on in the Christian life, the easiest thing to do is think that the problems of the world come from them. Oh, it's their problem. They're dreadful sinners. But we're just as much of the problem. Charles Spurgeon was a famous preacher. You've probably heard of him in the late 19th century. And he was once confronted by a man who claimed to be without sin. Interested, Spurgeon had him home for dinner and listened to his claims. Then he picked up a glass of water and threw it into the man's face. Understandably, the man was decidedly angry at this, and he confronted Spurgeon and let him know just how angry he was. To which the wise preacher replied with these words, "Ah, you see, the old man within you is not dead. He simply had fainted and could be revived with a glass of water." We're still sinners to the core. My friends, if you're not a Christian here tonight, you need to know that everyone here who is a Christian is still a sinner. That they're not people who think they're better than anyone else. They're people who realize they're worse. But if we can't change what we are, perhaps we can change what sin is. So maybe you'll say, okay, I admit that I do wrong things. But maybe we can change what sin is. Maybe we would say, I haven't sinned. We'll shift the goalposts. Have a look at verse 10. That seems to be what's happening next. Verse 10 of 1 John 1. "If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives." In other words, if we claim that we've not done anything called a sin. The philosopher Nietzsche said, "If God is dead, everything is permitted." In other words, if you take God out of the equation, sin ceases to be sin. Because the God who creates us and relates to us is the one who defines how we should live in his creation and show how we should relate to him and to each other. So what's happened in our society over the years is evolutionary humanism has convinced us there's nothing wrong with ourselves. Most people in the world don't think of themselves anymore as bad people. We think of ourselves as good people. Evolutionary humanism is the idea that we're just getting better and better and better. We continually develop so that we're only becoming better people. Therefore, our behavior is not wrong. So if you take God out of creation, like atheists such as Richard Dawkins have done, you put man at the center of the universe, and we can decide what's right and wrong. It's fantastic. Sin ceases to exist. We see that in the way that the world plays down sin. So theft becomes helping myself to the perks of the job. Selfishness becomes standing up for my rights. Adultery becomes having an affair. Lying becomes being economical with the truth. Sadly, those last two were illustrated this week once again, weren't they, with the life of John Prescott, who was found to have been having an affair with one of his secretaries. And what does the world say? It's his private life. The fact that he lied, the fact that he deceived and cheated on his wife, doesn't mean that he'll lie and deceive and cheat the nation. You can trust him as a politician. It's his private life. Look at verse 10 again. "If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives." See, as much as we might try to change what a sin is, either we have sinned or God is a liar. It's pretty stark, isn't it? Because God tells us in his word what sin is, and he tells us that we're guilty of it. So either we have sinned, or we reject God's word and we believe he's a liar. Do you want to accuse God of being a liar? You're a bolder person than me if you want to accuse God of being a liar. But that's what the world does. The world accuses God of being a liar. Because it says, look, sex outside marriage, it's absolutely fine. Then it wonders why families break up and sexually transmitted diseases, even with our medical care on the increase. It says, material wealth will bring you happiness. And it wonders why people have huge debt problems and credit card bills they can't pay. It says, being drunk is very, very funny. Then it wonders why our town centres are places of violence at night time and we're afraid to go there. Or perhaps you have thought like the world. Perhaps your life is littered with the products of denying that sin is sin. The scars of a broken relationship. The memories of shameful behaviour. The insecurity of a broken home. See, look around. Look around at the world around you and tell me that we're making a better job of running it without God than actually taking sin out of the world and living our way is improving it. No, John says, sin is serious. Jesus had to die to deal with it. He says, you're a sinner. Don't delude yourself. You're rotten to the core. He says, you have sinned or God is a liar. But sin has a solution. It's the verse we missed. Have a look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. To confess is to come to God and say, I see that sin is serious. It's to say, I know that I'm a sinner and I know I have committed sins. I have sinned. It's to say to God, I know I'm personally guilty for my behaviour. Please forgive me. Seems so easy, doesn't it? Admit you're wrong, ask for forgiveness. But we find it so hard. Because everything within us doesn't want to admit what we're really like. But if we confess, says John, look at the way that God is described if we confess. These are characteristics that are few and far between in our world. What is God like in verse 9? He is faithful. See, he is faithful. He will keep his promise to forgive us. He is just. See, God has acted to forgive us by sending Jesus, his son, to die in our place. Forgiveness is real because Jesus has borne our punishment. Forgiveness is not just an abstract idea. Forgiveness was nailed to a Roman cross as our sin was taken in the body of the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is just. He has paid for our sin already. Therefore, he will forgive us so that we no longer receive the punishment due for our sin. But more than that, he will purify us from all unrighteousness. He will treat us as though we're completely pure. He will deal with our sin once and for all. He will treat us as though we're completely pure like Jesus. John's going to tell us later in the letter that this forgiveness shows us how much God loves us. He says in chapter 4, verse 10, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as atoning sacrifice for our sins. I'm just going to ask you a simple question as we finish. Will you stop deluding yourself? See, if you don't think you're a sinner here tonight, John says you're deluded. You can't see yourself for the way you really are. Will you stop deluding yourself? Because if you will, and you will come to God and ask for his forgiveness, he will forgive you through the death of Jesus. Now, there are big issues that we have been dealing with. Sin is a word that most people don't think about. And maybe it's been news to you this evening to think about sin, to think that sin is serious, that you're a sinner and that you have sinned. What we want to do is to help people look into these issues from the Bible. Issues that the Bible claims Jesus is the only one who can answer. And that's why we run Christianity Explored. There's some green cards on the table as you go out, advertising our next Christianity Explored dinner. Because the Christian faith claims to be the only one where God has acted to deal with our sin. And what we invite you to do is come along to a dinner and hear a talk on the subject of Christianity, boring, irrelevant, or untrue. And if you enjoy the evening, there's an opportunity to come for another 7 evenings to look at the person of Jesus and how he deals with sin from one of the books of the Bible. Well, there's no pressure to come along for the rest of the course, but if it's something you enjoy, why not come to this taster dinner and then see if it's something you want to sign up to the rest for. If you would like to come, why not pick up a white card and fill in your name and address and give me your details, and then we'll know that you're coming and we can cater for you. Because if John is right, and if sin is serious, and if we are sinners who have sinned, and if Jesus is the only solution to sin, then the Christian faith has to be worth exploring. Let's pray together. A moment's quiet while we ask God to examine our hearts. Maybe to show us our sin. And then to ask God to show us what it means that Jesus, by his blood, purifies us from all unrighteousness. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to understand what it means that he is the solution to sin. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.